to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and descended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Thursday, July 25th, we are studying Zechariah chapter 12, verses 1 to 14. In today's text, the burden of the word of the Lord comes a second time through Zechariah. The Lord promises that the day is coming when He will protect His people, even as they look on Him whom they have pierced. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Rick Jones. Pastor Jones serves as chaplain and vice president of spiritual life at the Dakota Boys and Girls Ranch in Minot, North Dakota. Pastor Jones, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Absolutely. Thanks for having me. Pastor Apple, always enjoy my time here.
So we get to talk about Zechariah 12 today. Give us some context. What should we know about the prophet and what he's been saying leading up to our section?
Sure. So Zechariah, part of the minor prophets, which is Hosea through Malachi, it's often called the Book of the Twelve because the whole thing was circulated in one scroll or book. Zechariah is a prophet in the post-exilic period. So the return from exile was granted by Cyrus in 538 BC. Zechariah is part of a priestly family, so he's descended from the tribe of Levi, that returned to Jerusalem around 533 BC. His grandfather Iddo is mentioned among the returning priests in Nehemiah 12:4, and Zechariah itself as a name means Yahweh remembers, which is kind of a beautiful thing as it fits his historical context as well as the messages that he of messianic hope that he brings out in his book, which we'll get into some. Zechariah is the son of Berechiah, who is the son of Iddo. He is active with his ministry around 520 BC. Joshua is the high priest at the time, and Zerubbabel is the governor of Judah. So that gives us the historical timestamp there. This is before the temple and the walls of Jerusalem have been rebuilt. So the landscape in which he is doing his work, not exactly a welcoming and comforting place, as everything's kind of still in shambles, but it is still home, right? They've been able to come back. The people have returned to the promised land for now a time of rebuilding and recapturing their identity as the chosen people of Yahweh. He has shown his faithfulness to them by bringing them back into their home from their exile. So that, again, that idea of Yahweh remembers already in the historical context of where Zechariah is doing his work. The book's split into sort of two major sections. We get the first eight chapters with messages or visions of encouragement about God's glory and divine justice. And then the second half of the book, chapters 9 through 14, contains sections of messianic prophecies. And we can further dissect that last half of the book with chapters 9 through 11, because they have parallel concepts to chapters 12 through 14. The theme of the Good Shepherd is developed through both sections, and both of them deal with the coming of God's kingdom. But it's in this later half of that last section that focus seems to move inward from the external nations to now Judah and Jerusalem, and then into God's people themselves, with the flow of that focus. We see an allusion to God's actions for his people, right? First, we are justified by the external actions of God. Then through the working of our faith in Christ and his work on the cross, there is an internal process of sanctification. God works first outside of us, then within our hearts. And that kind of is built into the flow of this last half of the book of Zechariah here. And then to give us some lectionary context of where we'll see some Zechariah as in our worship lives, this section doesn't appear itself in any of the propers of our lectionary cycle. There is a citation of it in the Gospels, but that's kind of it. Only one part of Zechariah itself as a book is seen in the lectionary, and that's from Zechariah 9, because it's just a perfect Palm Sunday prophecy.
Yep.
And so that's fine. But if someone did want to get Zechariah 12, and I would suggest that last half, 10 through 14, as in their lectionary diet, in their worship, I would suggest it as an alternate reading for either Good Friday or as part of an Easter vigil, with the allusion to that pierced one and then the mourning that happens for him.
Yeah, that's right. And that's you mentioned, you know, Zechariah 12, you're not going to hear an Old Testament reading in it from the lectionary.
Right.
But it does show up every Good Friday if you read the appointed Gospel of John, the Passion that he gives.
Right.
This section gets quoted. And as you mentioned, you know, with Zechariah 9 having the very traditional Old Testament reading for Palm Sunday, you do see in 9 to 14 the really Zechariah as the prophet of Holy Week. He sees Holy Week maybe not as clearly as Isaiah does in some places, but he gets a lot of the details in various places that come up in Holy Week. And you don't necessarily realize that until you sit down and read this section, because it seems like you just get the little snippets here that are quoted in the Gospels. But it's really in every chapter, there's just hints all along of what's going to happen to Jesus, particularly during Holy Week. And the one that we get today is very, very striking as we hear who it is that gets pierced on Good Friday. This is going to be the Lord himself who is pierced. And so this is really a remarkable thing that Zechariah, it's not only for his day and context, but for us as believers in the entirety of the scriptures who know the Lord Jesus and have seen the full story, this is a remarkable text. So some strange imagery to be sure, but definitely worth our time to take a look at and hear the good news of this Lord who brings salvation through the one that has been pierced. So Zechariah chapter 12. The burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. Behold, I am about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples. The siege of Jerusalem will also be against Judah. On that day, I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves, and all the nations of the earth will gather against it. On that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness. But for the sake of the house of Judah, I will keep my eyes open when I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Then the clans of Judah shall say to themselves, the inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength through the Lord of hosts, their God. On that day I will make the clans of Judah like a blazing pot in the midst of wood, like a flaming torch among sheaves. And they shall devour to the right and to the left all the surrounding peoples, while Jerusalem shall again be inhabited in its place in Jerusalem. And the Lord will give salvation to the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not surpass that of Judah. On that day the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, that the angel like the angel of the Lord going before them. And on that day I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad-Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn, each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shimeites by itself, and their wives by themselves, and all the families that are left, each by itself, and their wives by themselves. That's our text for today, Zechariah chapter 12, verses 1 to 14. As our text begins, Pastor Jones, the burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel, this phrase at the beginning of the chapter is one of the reasons why we separate chapters 12 to 14 as right. one section compared to 9 to 11. We heard that same phrase at the beginning of chapter 9. Although
yes.
the burden of the word of the Lord here is said to be concerning Israel, whereas yeah. in chapter 9 it was against a different place. So take us into the opening verse here.
Right. So the use of Israel here instead of Judah or Jerusalem, since that's what the language is everywhere else, it's likely suggesting that this message is still for all of God's people, right? Israel is the stand-in for the entire collective of those that are faithful or those that are part of the covenant. It's not just those currently geographically situated in what would have been the former kingdom. That's where I think we're going with that section. This is for all people. All of you need to hear this. Let's get into it. And then that word, your translation or whatever you used, maybe you translated as burden.
Yeah, burden or oracle is oracle. Either way. Yep, either
yeah.
way.
So that word, as you said, sets off 9 through 11 and then 12 through 14, apart from the first eight chapters. It's a textual feature, right, that helps us tie the two sections together as a bigger part of this book. It also denotes that these have a similar type of message, then, and that's why it does that. It's how the word is received, how it's given to the prophet in these cases. These oracles are different from the visions that happen in the earlier part of the book, right? Then the wording was, I saw. And now the wording is declares the Lord. And so the method, the medium in which the prophecy is happening has shifted, as well as the content of those messages as well. And so that's what's happening there. He opens it up. Everybody needs to listen to this. And this is why. This is a word directly from Yahweh.
So then after we introduce it in that way, thus declares the Lord. And before
yes.
we hear what he actually declares, Zechariah describes the Lord in a
yeah,
couple of
yeah.
ways. Talk to us
yeah.
about how he describes the Lord here.
Right. So the source of the message is identified very clearly as Yahweh. And then to further remind the reader or hearer of just who the Lord is, Zechariah ascribes three descriptors to demonstrate the power and glory of God. Yahweh is the one who stretched out the heavens, who founded the earth, and who formed the spirit in mankind. These traits show total and complete power over all of creation, right? He creates everything beyond the earth. He firmly establishes our home, the earth itself, and then he puts the spirit, that is the life, the purpose, and reason, into humanity. These three traits are all the same type of word form as well. They're all participles. So they describe an ongoing perpetual state of who God is. This is an ongoing action. It's an action happening now. He is not a one-time wielder of these forces. He remains sovereign over them. He is still and will always be in control of them. This is different from all of those gods of the nations. Yahweh stands alone, and these words that Zechariah uses to describe him really bring that to the forefront.
Yeah, and I think adding to what you were saying about the fact that this is addressed to Israel and
right.
not only Judah or Jerusalem, and then hearing the Lord described as the creator of the heavens and the earth of all things
right.
also opens up these chapters 12 to 14, to go beyond, again, not just the physical descendants of Abraham, but all people that God will call to
right.
himself. This plan of salvation that he's working out through the one that is pierced in the text today, and we hear more about him in chapters 13, by chapter 14 is going to be a universal thing, right? This is for
right.
all creation. And so having the Lord described in that way right at the beginning of this chapter really opens up this section to that understanding. The Lord is on a worldwide mission of salvation that starts here in Judah and in Jerusalem. So that becomes then the focus of the Lord's action, at least in these first several verses. What's the mm-hmm. Lord going to do in and through Jerusalem? And we get several images throughout these first nine verses. The first one is that the Lord says he's going to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering. Talk to us about verse 2.
Right. So as he's opening up this oracle here, this burden that he's given, it's the Lord showing the people that he still remembers them and he's going to protect them. He says he will make them that cup of staggering and stumbling for the surrounding nation. Now, cups in scripture, right, often a sign of wrath. Here it is about God's wrath, but it's not immediately a cup of destruction, but instead it's one that causes them to stumble around as if they're intoxicated. Right? Immediately before the full forces of God are known, it's something that's causing confusion. They no longer have a mooring. They're walking around as if they're drunk. They will not have that bearing or balance if they contend with Jerusalem. The danger comes from a lack of control instead of a clear blow of force or violence.
That thought of the cup of staggering is a common image in the scriptures. And in the context of Zechariah 12, I think that the thought is, if Jerusalem is a cup of staggering, that people are drunk, and drunk soldiers just don't fight well.
Right.
And so like, this is like the Lord is going to protect his people by making them the cup of staggering. Here you do have the cup as a much more negative image. Occasionally you have the cup of blessing in the scriptures. Oftentimes it is associated with God's wrath. Here it's used as an image for the protection that the Lord will give to his people from any enemies that might attack them. Now, again, so there you have him as a cup of staggering. Verse 3, Jerusalem is now a heavy stone. And we also hear the phrase on that day, which is a significant phrase, especially in these last three chapters of Zechariah. So talk to us about both of those things, on that day and Jerusalem as this stone.
Right. So on that day, right, familiar signifier that we are hearing about the day of the Lord's judgment. Here it is serving as a warning to foreign nations who would victimize God's people. We'll see this phrase again, but again, when you hear on that day, Lord's judgment means eschatological, end times. We're getting into that time frame. But here, it's that warning to foreign nations who would victimize God's people. The analogy of the heavy stone or a dangerous stone might be to a heavy weight used for testing one's strength or for training, but maybe we can read into it a little bit of a taunt. You think you're strong or mighty? Just try to lift Jerusalem. Try to unseat God's holy city. See what happens. And then that warning is that they'll surely hurt themselves. And that's not just that the offender would strain themselves or, you know, pull their muscles or be sore in that way. The phrase could also be translated, they will cut themselves to pieces, a jagged stone, I think you said before. And that's exactly right in how it is perceived from that origin, from the Hebrew. It's a fatal flaw to think that you can overcome the people of Yahweh because he has chosen to save them. And yet that's exactly what the nations will try to do. They will all be against God's people. You are either for the Lord or against him. And all the nations will have a common cause now in their prideful faithlessness as they try to come up against Jerusalem.
Yeah, I know the image here is more of the stone that you're going to cut yourself on if you try to handle it. And the weight of it perhaps isn't quite as a much of a feature in this text. But I do think the mention of a stone at least puts us in that same Holy Week imagery where Jesus calls himself the stone that the builders rejected.
Right.
Because that same stone did show up previously in a number of contexts in Zechariah. And so although perhaps the Holy Week imagery isn't as strong with the thought of Jerusalem being this jagged stone that people are going to cut themselves on, I don't think that we're wrong to at least start to get into our minds here that we're thinking about the way that God brings salvation ultimately through Jesus. He is the stone that people will ultimately, he becomes a stone of stumbling to some who do not believe, all the while he will be the stone of salvation. How that's going to be accomplished, again, isn't as clear here, but I think it's at least in the background.
Right, absolutely. And there's even more imagery of the stone with Jesus's redemptive acts for us. right? It's stone place is where his judgment is passed down. And that's where he is cut to pieces by a stone.
Yeah.
But then God will be the only one that can remove the stone that's been placed in front of the tomb. And so overcoming that stone as well all ties in very, very much messianic imagery when we're talking about this stone.
Yeah, yeah. So, and again, that's from Zechariah and from the larger canon of scripture that we hear all of those things. Now, as Zechariah continues, we're still in the warrior image in verse 4, though, and it's on that day again. We're talking about the Lord striking horses and riders all for the sake of Judah. Take us into that imagery.
Right, so this is similar to that cup of staggering, but this time the horses of those nations will be struck with panic and their riders with madness. I think this is an example of synecdoche, right? That's a rhetorical device where the part stands in for the whole. So like tickling the ivories, it's playing the piano. You're playing the whole instrument, but you're using only the keys. Here, it's the war horses, right? This is the cavalry as the stand-in for the whole army or the whole nation that's going to come against God's people. They will be useless in battle, right? Drunken soldiers, but here soldiers that are in a panic. They have no idea. They're terrified, or they're just insane. They have no bearing or balance in a different sense here. They are not going to be useful in this war. They will not have their wits about them. And this is contrasted then very sharply with God. He will be alert. His eyes will be opened, and he will see clearly to protect Jerusalem and Judah, while the armies of their enemies are struck mad and blind. So the prophet is using that familiar analogy of blindness and sight for faithlessness and faithfulness in an interesting way. It's not just about seeing the truth. Faithfully being a part of God's people here includes purpose, direction, even effectiveness in life. You can see and reason clearly because the Lord sees clearly and gives purpose and identity. The alternative is madness and panic, as we see from the horses and these enemy soldiers.
As you were talking there about the difference between the panic of the enemies and the Lord's calm composure with his eyes open, again, thinking through this text in the context of Holy Week, I think you can see that in Holy Week between Jesus on the one hand and his enemies on the other. Maybe on a cursory reading through the Gospels, you think, well, Jesus is just a victim of circumstance. Things got out of control. He got caught up in all of this, you know, sort of the political whirlwinds of the day, and was in the wrong place at the wrong time, and that's why he died. But in reality, it's the exact opposite. Mm-hmm. He's the one who goes into it with his eyes wide open, calmly composed, and it's really the enemies who are panicking as they attack him. And,
right.
And yes, he dies, but that is really the Lord. I mean, and he truly dies, but even then he has his eyes open in the sense that this is what he had intended all along.
Right.
He is the one who's in control during Holy Week and is directing events for the sake of his passion to bring salvation. And it's not him as a victim of circumstance or something like that.
No, not at all. He goes into the whole thing very much with the plan in mind. Yes, he prays, you know, if there's any other way, Father, let this cup be taken. But at the same time, he goes into it. No, he doesn't fight against the soldiers. He doesn't fight against Pilate or Herod. It's all, as you said, calm and collected, going in, knowing what the purpose of this all will be. In all of his prayers and crying out even from the cross, none of it is in panic. It's purposeful. It's intentional. And we see that, yeah, very different than those that have to rally up the crowd against him and have to have a kangaroo court in the middle of the night. There's definitely a lack of coherence and a lack of composure amongst the Pharisees and Sadducees. And then even Pilate, right? He feels like his back's against the wall and his hands are tied. He knows this man is innocent, but if he doesn't acquiesce to the wishes of this crowd, there's going to be a riot. And so he does what he can. He washes his hands of it, but he still, that's an act of, I think, panic and desperation on his part.
Yeah, yeah. And all of that is because they can't actually see. Only those who believe in Jesus truly see.
Right.
And I mean, just that thought of, you know, sight and blindness that's there in in verse 4 is a huge scriptural theme that we could pick up in so many places. Just to tie it to Holy Week, perhaps, that you see the opening of the eyes after Jesus has died, I think most clearly from the centurion there at the cross, who sees that Jesus has died in this way and says, surely this is the Son of God. So there's the opening of eyes in the context of Holy Week.
Whereas
all the enemies of Jesus, their eyes are closed because they don't actually see him as the one he is. Take us then into verse 5, about a minute or so before the break. Help us to include a bit of a section here into verse 5.
So it kind of ends this first chunk here. We see the faithful cry of the people of God. It's not that they are strong, but that their God is. He is the God of heavenly army, right? That God of hosts. He is their strength and their salvation. They're not looking to themselves. God's not saying, I'm going to make you the mighty nation to overcome the nations, to overcome all your enemies. No, I am protecting you. I am the one that will make you this stumbling block, the staggering cup for these other peoples.
Yeah, and so the people confess that truth as they say to themselves, we have this strength, the inhabitants of Jerusalem have this strength because of the Lord of hosts, the God of armies. He is their God. We're going to keep looking at Zechariah 12 more on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Rick Jones this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Thursday, July 25th. We're studying Zechariah chapter 12, verses 1 to 14 with Pastor Rick Jones. He serves as chaplain and vice president of spiritual life at the Dakota Boys and Girls Ranch in Minot, North Dakota. Pastor Jones, prior to the break, we looked at the first five verses as the prophet continues this oracle in verse 6. The Lord says, on that day, again, we have that important phrase in this section of Zechariah, and another image, now for the clans of Judah. Mm-hmm. This time they're going to be a blazing pot in the midst of wood. What's going on here?
Yeah, so again, another indicator of the eschatological or end times, right? On that day, the day of the Lord's judgment, this time the analogy, as you said, is a burning pot. So just think about that for a minute. Can you picture that? Maybe it's a big iron cauldron heated so hot that it is glowing red. What would happen if you threw that into the woods? A red hot burning pot in the middle of all that dried out debris, leaves, and deadfall. That forest is going to go up in blazes. Dry wood, especially that's so old and so dry that it has all of its life drained out of it, goes up so fast. It burns like nothing. So it's really a rather artistic way of describing the wrath of God and the burning away of the chaff. Right? In this case, the faithful people of God will be the catalyst for the purging fire that will consume the dead, lifeless idolatry in the surrounding world. The city of God's people will remain. Faith leads to life. While faithlessness and idolatry, whether that is a formal idolatry, a formal religion, or it's the superstitious nature of it, those results lead to being dead, lifeless, and ultimately burnt away.
In thinking about, again, just in the context of Holy Week, and I'm trying to find the verse now, there's one point where Jesus says something to the effect, if this is what they do when the wood is green,
yeah,
what will they do when it's dry? And it's a bit of a cryptic phrase in the Gospels. I think it's in Luke, and I'm trying to, there it is, Luke 23:31. He says, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. Behold, days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore, the breasts that never nursed. They will say to the mountains, fall on us, to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it's dry? You know, I mean, that image if the wood burns this hot now, when it's green, what happens when it's dry? I'm not sure how to connect that here. I don't know if there is a connection or not. My one thought was, you know, thinking about Holy Week, ultimately the fire of God's wrath comes down upon Jesus first, mm-hmm. on behalf of the people, and it's in him that we would find refuge from that. That's how we're made those who are among the clans of Judah, so that the blazing wrath of God doesn't burn us up. It's burned up Jesus first, so that in him we have salvation. That might not be connected to Luke 23:31 at all, but that was one place my mind went.
Yeah, no. The connection almost seems to be the inverse with Jesus' words, the idea that there is life in you and they're still harming you. Can you imagine how bad it would be if you didn't have life in you?
Yeah.
And so that's here we see what that result would actually be. If you have no life in you, you are burnt away. You're thrown into the fire.
Yeah. So, you know, the image of fire is God's wrath, but it comes down on Jesus first, I think is one of the connections we can make to Holy Week. And again, here we see the Lord protecting his people as the Lord of hosts. Now, as we move then into verses 7-9, we start to hear how this will be received by the people of God. It comes first to the tents of Judah, and then it says that those tents are going to have the same glory.
Yeah.
Or at least not the glory of the house of David isn't going to exceed that. So I think that you have the tents and the house on the one hand, and Judah and David. There's some parallel things there that are meant to go together.
Yeah, so some interesting descriptions of God's salvation here. Tents, you know, temporary dwellings. They're not stable. It's uncertain. Transiency, right? That's what we think of when we think of living in tents. But all that is now going to be traded in for a permanence in God's kingdom. The tents of Judah first, I think that idea that being mentioned then in direct contrast to the house of David, it then goes to those who live inside Jerusalem. I think that's suggesting that God's salvation transcends people's status in life. There may be a cultural illusion here too, that has somewhat been flipped in our modern society, is in the past, the city would have been the safe place to be. The walls were there to protect the people. The community is there to support one another. The city was the place of safety and refuge, while the countryside was not secure. Not only was life uncertain and requiring more independence and self-sufficiency, there was also not community around to provide protection from outside raiders or predatory animals or things like that. Whereas today, it almost seems like it's flipped, right? The highest crime rates are always in the cities, and the small towns tend to band together to support and protect one another. So in Zechariah, with God, even the outskirts, even those places of uncertainty and non-permanence will be safe. But I don't know, maybe with the contemporary illusion, I might be pushing that a little too far, but that, I think, is the bigger idea. Even if you're living in a tent, you're a part of the stability of Jerusalem, the holy city. Whether you are, you're no different, you're no less in the eyes of God's salvation than even the king.
Yeah, and I think you're onto the right track there, and you're making those connections that are really important. So whether you're in a tent or you're in a house, mm-hmm. the salvation that the Lord has extends that far.
Right.
And whether you're a part of the house of David, who has the promise that the Messiah is going to come and the kingdom's going to last, if you're in Judah, it's going to be for you too. So I think you see the expansion, the vastness of the promise that God is making, the salvation that he gives. It's so generous, so bountiful, that it can't just be for the house of David. It's mm-hmm. got to be for the tents of Judah also. And that glory that the house of David has is going to extend to the tents of Judah, such that it's all the same for all of God's people. And I think that same idea of expansion, and this is for all of God's people, continues into verses 8 and 9 as well. So take us into the rest of this section.
Right. So I think it's that idea of no superiority among the people of God is continued here in verse 8. The weakest and feeblest of the people will be like David, the warrior king. They'll have that strength, that vibrancy. Then the leaders of the people are equated with God himself, as it continues. He demonstrates his divine might and glory through human means. That's always been his sort of way of operating, and it's just an allusion to God remembering. And that's what ultimately the good shepherd that's been developed in these sections is going to do. He is going to be that human vessel through which salvation will accomplish. Now, obviously, we know in hindsight that this is much more than just an ordinary man. This will be the Christ. This will be fully God and fully man. But it is through that human form that he is bringing his salvation. He's making it happen that way. And so the equating of the two there. And then we get this familiar phrase, the angel of the Lord. Here, this being is equated with God as well. This entity is not only a representative of Yahweh, he is equal to and the same. I think this is further indication for us that the angel of Yahweh is likely that pre-incarnate son, the Messiah. He goes before all those counted among God's people. He is the salvation for every faithful one, whether they are living in tents or the palace, whether they are wealthy or peasants, whether they are near the city or outside of it, no matter who you are or where you come from, the Messiah is the Savior for all. There is no hierarchy within the body of Christ. We are all equal in God's grace.
Yeah, so this is, all the way through verse 9, yeah. You have this glorious picture of the salvation that God is going to give to his people there in Jerusalem and Judah. It's so big that it can't just be for the house of David. It's going to extend to all of God's people. These marvelous images of who his people are in his hands, the staggering cup, the jagged stone, the boiling, blazing pot, all of this very much points to a salvation that the Lord is going to give.
Yes.
And it's been a very glorious picture in many respects, a victorious picture, I think you can say.
Yeah.
It harkens back especially to some of the things we saw in chapters 9 and 10. Chapter 11 was a little bit different, a little bit darker, as some of that reminder of the sin in Israel's past,
right.
Why they need the salvation is there. But here we're kind of turning back to a bit of a brighter picture until you get to verse 10. Mm-hmm. And then in verse 10, there's not as much maybe joy, it seems. There's mourning that's mentioned.
Yeah.
And this is where as we've been saying all along, Zechariah, a prophet of Holy Week, the clearest connection to Holy Week is in verse 10. So talk to us about the transition that we see in the rest of the chapter and how it's brought out, especially there in verse 10.
Right. So the oracle or the burden here shifts its focus a little. Verses 1 through 9 warn the nations of the protection and power God has placed around Jerusalem and Judah. But now in these last verses, the focus shifts inward to the people of God themselves. And this inward move is clear from the start of verse 10, the pouring out of the Spirit of grace. That's a tie-in to the rite of anointing and blessing. Kings and priests were anointed to show God's Holy Spirit rested on them in their duties that they will perform on behalf of the people. People who were sick would be anointed as part of both their medical and spiritual care. Oil, is a preservative, and it had some medicinal properties, but it also reminds them of whose care they are in. God is looking out for them. But here the Lord is promising to anoint all his people with his Spirit of grace. That sounds great, but that blessing comes as they cry out for mercy and and see that it has all been granted through the pierced one. They look on the Messiah who has been pierced on their behalf because of their sin. Other than the suffering servant song in Isaiah 53, this may be one of the clearest prophecies of Christ's crucifixion. The people see what the price of God's deliverance is, and they mourn for the one whose life was given for them. God indeed remembers his covenant, but its fulfillment is costly.
Yeah, so there's a number of things that I think we can pick up from this verse. Let's just kind of go to the heart of it, which is the one that they've pierced. Mm-hmm. The fact that you were talking earlier about in verses 8 and 9 about the house of David being like God, the Christ as one who is both fully man and fully God. You see that here in verse 10 even more clearly, because it says, when they look on me, the me who's speaking here is the Lord. So so the pierced one is God himself, but then it says, not me, but then on him whom they have pierced. Mm-hmm. So you have this picture of the one who is pierced is the Lord and him, the man. You know, behold the man, as Pilate says. So you have the divine and human natures in Christ portrayed very clearly, just in the one that they've pierced. And the fact that this is a marvel of Good Friday, that we say things like, God died, God suffered. And that's just a wonder of Good Friday that Zechariah is seeing here already.
Right. So we have the two sort of people placed together. When they look on me, on him who they have pierced, equating the two, as you said. But it reminds us that when we call on God for mercy, what are we asking for? We're asking for the crucifixion. And that is a big piece to wrestle with, right? Yeah. But it also shows us that when we are looking on the cross, when we are looking on the pierced one, we are seeing the very heart, the very eyes of God.
Yeah.
That's the lengths he goes to for us.
Exactly. And it is through that piercing that the pouring out of the Spirit comes, which you think about John's gospel particularly, I think gets this. In John chapter 7, Jesus talks about this overflowing fountain on those who believe, and you see it on the cross. And I know we don't get to read 13:1 today. We're going to pick that up with all of 13. At least in the ESV, they suggest that 13:1 connects to this part of chapter 12, and they might be onto something, because there you have a fountain being opened up. In 12 verse 10, you have the pouring out on the house of David. I think, and again, we'll save more of this for tomorrow, but I think it's right to connect those two things, so that in the one that is pierced, the Spirit is now poured out. And again, not to steal too much from 13:1, but think about what happens when Jesus is pierced in John's gospel.
Right.
There comes the fountain.
Right. And again, the idea of the pouring, right, with the cups. And so we're seeing the other side of it.
Yeah.
If a cup of wrath is poured out on Christ, then the result is, through that, the cup of blessing is poured out on the people. That's how the transaction happens. For the nations, a cup of staggering. For God's people, a cup of blessing, because the cup of wrath has already been poured.
Yeah, it's been drained to the dregs by the one who is pierced. Yeah, that's I like that connection. The other thing, Dr. Lessing pointed this out in his commentary concerning verse 10, that you see the Holy Trinity in this verse. You've got the Spirit being poured out.
Yes.
You've got I, the Lord, the Father, and you've got him who's been pierced, the Son. So, I don't know that I would have noticed that otherwise, but I think it's an important thing to see. The work of the triune God for our salvation is evident in this verse too.
Absolutely. Yep.
Yeah. So again, so much here. When you stop and you get to read the minor prophets, particularly Zechariah, and this is the verse that gets quoted in John 19, verse 37, is where it gets quoted in the Passion according to St. John. They look on him whom they have pierced. Here Zechariah is seeing it very clearly. Just as you said, and like Isaiah 53, this is one of those moments in the Old Testament where we see ahead of time the prophecy of the suffering servant for our sakes. Now, as we continue then in Zechariah, what happens when we look on the one that has been pierced, that they have pierced. So notice that's the people of God,
right,
who are doing the piercing here. Mm-hmm. There's a sense, there's mourning. That's the overall reaction. So talk to us about the mourning that happens there at the end of verse 10 and also into verse 11.
Right. So mourning for the Messiah, it's described as being as great. Well, it's great for all the people, but here as great as the mourning for Hadad-Ramon in the plain of Megiddo. What's going on here?
That's
random,
right,
geographic, you know, reference here. Well, Megiddo was a very strategic city in that part of the world from the Neolithic age all the way through the late Bronze Age. It controlled travel between Jezreel and the Sharon Plain, as well as routes to the Phoenician coast and also eastward to Damascus. The city was identified by excavations at Tel El Mutzelim. Now they just call it Megiddo, Tel Megiddo. A tel is an archaeological term for a mound versus a kiafa, which is ruins. So it had been covered over, lots of layers of habitation. They know it's Megiddo very, very competently and positively. It's about 80 miles north of Jerusalem and about 25 miles east of the Mediterranean. So a very strategic place. Why is it mentioned here? Well, Megiddo has a big history with God's people, a big history in that part of the world. So it's connecting it to real events for the people that this message was first preached to. We know Megiddo was conquered by Joshua during the conquest, and then later Philistines moved in, and it was once again conquered by David. It was used in Solomon's time as sort of an official hub of trade and things, but it was here mentioned, I think, it's especially with Hadad-Ramon. This is an important place, and you know it because of this city, this event. It's the reference to the death of King Josiah, who was killed by the archers of Pharaoh Necho in 609 BC. And this is all talked about in 2 Chronicles 35, 20 through 25. Josiah, the boy king, right? The good king, the last good and faithful king. And it's actually in an act of defiance, sort of, to God's word that it happens. But it happens in this Hadad-Ramon. And the mourning was said to be so great that all the people cried out that they wanted to have an annual remembrance for him. And so they would have that continually mourning for the loss of Josiah. And so here, well, how great that mourning is, how you all remember, right? We still have songs and poems about it. The mourning over the Messiah will be even greater.
Yeah, yeah. And I mean, I think we could, just as an example of that, when you read the book of Revelation toward the very beginning, you hear the wailing that occurs.
Right, right.
So Revelation 1, verse 7, he's coming with the clouds, every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and yeah, all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him, even so, amen. So there you have, the fulfillment of this mourning, this wailing that happens because the Christ has been pierced. It's greater than the mourning over Josiah. And that mourning spreads. We've got a number of family households that are
right,
mentioned in particular. Talk to us about some of the specifics that we see at the mourning in the rest of this chapter.
Right. So as Zechariah describes how the people will mourn over the pierced one, no one is left out. And it is, again, an equal field here. The prophet mentions David, the greatest of Israel's kings, along with Nathan, one of his least infamous sons. And then the prophet also mentions Levi, the father of the priestly system, along with Shimei, a fairly obscure grandson of Levi. So from the kings to the priests to the people of no consequence, all will mourn for the Messiah, the one they pierced and the source of the Lord's mercy. So again, Zechariah is showing the lack of supremacy for salvation. All have equal access to God. The pierced one suffered for all people equally, and all will equally share in the deliverance that he brings.
Yeah, I think that universal nature of salvation that's starting to come through here in Zechariah 12 is important. So that these are the ones who pierced him, right? Their sin put Jesus on the cross. This is the kind of mourning that often accompanies a Good Friday service, and rightly so. At the same time, as we see hints of it here, and especially as Zechariah will continue, this piercing that has happened for this, on because of the sins of all, is for the sins of all. It's going to be a fountain of cleansing, as we'll hear in the very next verse tomorrow. This is for all people. All mourn, all can receive salvation through faith in this one who has been pierced. So got about 4 minutes here on the morning, Pastor Jones, to wrap this up. Give us some thoughts for application. Again, there's a very clear verse that we've got connected to Christ, but we've read quite a bit. How do we take this and make use of it as Christians today?
Yeah, so again, opening up the chapter with, this is concerning Israel, so all of God's people. What can we, as the modern or the current iteration of Israel, take from this? I think there's a lot to think on in this chapter. The idea of God's faithfulness in calling his people back from the exile is a beautiful demonstration of his love, right? Even after going through the suffering and turmoil of the exile, Yahweh remembers. He, Zechariah's, if you will, right? The prophet's name. He remembers his covenant. He remembers his promise to love the people and to save them. And he will deliver them from the hand of the nations. He will use the faith of his people to undermine the power of the nations. The people of God will be a source of something different. They are not a source of empty idolatry and superstitions. They are not the failing of man's mind and might, but instead they show the enduring grace of God's word and the everlasting life offered by the piercing of the good shepherd. That's something we can all, I think, take to heart and apply in our own lives. Doesn't matter what hardships we've been through. You have a faithful God who remembers his promise for you. And so then bringing that into the other themes we saw there, that lack of hierarchy for salvation. That's a blessing that I don't think can be overstated. This promise of this promise is one of incredible love and mercy, and it's true for all of God's people, from the greatest to the least, from the highest to the lowest, from those who have known blessings and to those who have known hardship, for those who are young and for those who are old, for God's people in every time and place, and every ethnicity, every language. That means that this promise is true for us today. No matter what you have been through in your life, God remembers his promise for you. You have comfort and peace among his people, the church. We have solidarity with all who will look upon the pierced one as we cry out for God's mercy. That is something that we all have access to. And finally, tying that universal promise of God's faithfulness from the external to internal flow that we've seen in these chapters, I think it's important. So the work of salvation, the piercing of the Messiah, is accomplished objectively for all people. But as this gift is received in faith, God's power over the cosmos, creation, and man's spirit, remember, all those three aspects, is applied to the individual believer's heart. So we have objective justification and subjective justification. Christ died for all people, for all time. But when it is received in faith, it becomes our justification, that subjective part of it. And so we have here, as God pours out his spirit of mercy on the people, it's pouring it out on us. We have now the process of sanctification. So we see justification and sanctification here offered up through the one that we pierced. God's salvation is for everyone, but it is personally for you. His spirit of grace is yours. It has been poured out on all of us, which means his love has been poured out for you. That is a beautiful message that we get from the prophet that tells us the Lord remembers you.
Pastor Rick Jones serves as chaplain and vice president of spiritual life at the Dakota Boys and Girls Ranch in Minot, North Dakota. He's been helping us today to study Zechariah chapter 12, verses 1 to 14. Pastor Jones, thanks for being our guest today.
Absolutely. Really appreciate being here.
I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Zechariah 12, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us tomorrow as we read Zechariah chapter 13 to hear more about this fountain that has been opened up because Jesus has been pierced. Thanks for spending the morning with us. Talk to you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.